Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 22, verses 10 through 12. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the sons of Israel heard it, said, "Behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the side belonging to the sons of Israel." When the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. Please be seated.
Well, we're finally going into the promised land, and we're finding something that we didn't expect. Something that is clearly unexpected, because you would think that you're going to the promised land, everything's going to go pretty well. But they're now starting to fight each other. Almost instantly. You go into the promised land, what's happening? You're warring with each other. So what's the problem? When we have been looking at going into the promised land, what we've been talking about is the blessings of the Lord. And there's a particular passage that we have put alongside of this particular text, that is to say, talking about the blessings of the Lord. And if you'll look with me in Proverbs chapter 10, we'll just repeat it again, just in case you've forgotten it. Proverbs chapter 10 reads this way in verse 22. And I would trust that you already have it underlined as many times as we've made reference to it. It is the blessings of the Lord that make rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Now, to understand this particular verse fully in the context of it in chapter 10 of Proverbs, you have to see what he's been saying all along. So I want you to go back at the beginning of Proverbs chapter 10, and I want you to see the first verse. Interesting verse. Proverbs of Solomon, "Wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother." That particular verse really sets the stage for the rest of the text. What it's fundamentally saying is, as we understand according to the Ten Commandments, that honor your mother and father is the first commandment with a promise. And you and I want to inherit the blessings of God. But there are responsibilities that you have in inheriting those responsibilities. I think our perception oftentimes is that maybe we just watch too much TV, but we stand around and we start clicking our ruby reds, and we say there's no place like home, and we think that somehow we're going to attain the blessings of God. And God goes, no, you're going to start walking, and this is what you need to do. You need to start doing the things that I tell you to do, because we understand that obedience is that road that leads the blessings of God. You could obtain many things, stuff, but it's not going to help you enjoy those things, because really it's the blessings of God that make you enjoy them. And you could acquire a lot of stuff, but you could then begin to fight over it. So what is it that really causes the blessings to be blessings? How can you really enjoy these things? And as you go through this particular chapter, he's going to continue to talk about this word of righteousness in this chapter of Proverbs. He says, the righteous, it gets delivered from death. You know, the wicked, they have ill-gotten gains. That's verse 2, right? If you drop on down to verse 6, it says this, "Blessings are on the head of the righteous." That it means that you're doing the right thing. That's what basically righteousness means. Right wiseness. You're doing the right thing. The memory of the righteous is blessed. I mean, how do you want people to think of you? Well, I like being around him. Why? Because he does the right thing. See? If you drop on down, it says in verse 9, "He who walks in integrity walks" what? Securely. Well, where does confidence come from? Have you ever had a lot of stuff and you had no confidence about it? Why? Because you weren't walking in integrity. So there are things that you have to do in order for those. I mean, it is the blessings of the Lord, but all the way through Scripture, God tells you how to get those blessings. And what we oftentimes do is we just neglect the things that he tells us to do and say, well, why aren't the blessings given to me? And we perceive that by virtue of accumulating things that we're going to be happy. And God goes, that's never been the case. It's not because you're in the promised land. It's because my blessings are upon you in the promised lands. So as we go through this, what we're going to see is an interesting incident in which is injected in this passage, in which we see the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. You guys are going to have this, you're going to have these guys memorized by the time we finish, because it is so interesting how many times they're used. And I'll tell you what makes it more interesting is that these are the guys that are on the peripheral. So, you know, we used to call them back row Baptists. These are the guys that are on, you know, I don't know if that's a slur on the Baptists or not, but what it is a picture of those people on the peripheral. And what we know about these three tribes, Reuben, Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, as we've been reading in Numbers chapter 32, is that these tribes wanted to go outside on the other side of Jordan because they had land that was attractive to them. And pragmatically speaking, they felt like that would be a better place to live. So what you have are God's people that sit on the peripheral. They're kind of out there. They're not really fully committed. They're not fully in there. They're just kind of out there. But they're still God's people. They feel that way. What we're going to find out is that there's a problem with that. And one of the problems is that when you're outside, you're living in a world that is kind of apart, and there's a sense of aloofness. There is a sense of absenteeism, if I can put it that way, in which it creates and it gives the appearance of you being unattached. It gives the appearance of you being uncommitted. Now, you might say, oh, I'm fully committed, you know? And God says, okay, all right. But it doesn't look that way. And you're saying, well, so what? Well, I guess what we're going to find out is, so what makes the difference? I mean, it does make a difference. So you have this sense of creating this appearance. On top of that, beware, your motives may become unclear to people. Well, they did this, they did this, they did this. And the people, you know, on the inside, they're going, I wonder what they're doing. Now, you may have good motives. We're not going to argue that. But your motives may become unclear. And last but not least, your actions are going to seem blurry and questionable to people. You're going to do things, and they're going to go, I wonder why they're doing that. And you're going, I have good motives. I know why I'm doing it. I need to go around and explain to everybody else. Well, let's put it another way. You do have obligations. You have responsibilities. You know, with salvation, you and I have obligations. Did you know that? Let me just read a couple to you. In Romans chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says, I'm obligated to preach the gospel to all men. Do you know you're obligated? And you're obligated not to be biased in who you preach the gospel to. You have an obligation. You have the good news given to you. You can't keep quiet about that, because there are other souls around you. So you have an obligation. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 12, that he is obligated, and you and I are obligated, no longer to live according to the flesh. That's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? You're obligated, he actually uses the word, no longer to live according to the flesh. So what Scripture's telling us is that we have obligations. And in this particular passage, what you're going to find out is as a believer, as God's people, you have an obligation to make your actions clear, your testimony clear. Now, I know we live in a world that, you know, basically, you know, everybody lives for themselves and, you know, my life, I could do whatever I want to. And as Paul so clearly puts it, you're right, you have freedom in Christ. But don't use your freedom as an opportunity to hurt somebody, because you have an obligation with that freedom to demonstrate the love of God. So it's a very interesting passage as we look at this particular incident. And this particular incident is actually going to take up the whole chapter, the rest of the chapter of chapter 22. And what we're going to do today is really see the preliminary of this in the sense of the foundational issues that are going to be dealt with in the rest of the chapter. But as we look at this fundamental preliminary issue, we're going to derive some principles about the obligations that we have for our brother. Now, I want you to pick up with me in Joshua chapter 22 and verse 10, as we come to verses 10, 11, and 12, and we begin to see this interesting incident, which, you know, I suppose if I were to ask most of you before we come into the passage, do you remember Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh, and what happened when they first went back to the Promised Land? Most of you would say, no, I don't remember reading that. But I trust that after we get finished, this is going to become a very meaningful passage to you, because you're going to see how many ways and how many times it really is paralleled in the New Testament as God begins to reveal you have a responsibility. You're not an island. You're part of a body of Christ. So the hand can't say, the eye can't say, you can't be an amputee. God has called you to be a part of. And look, you can deny the fact that you have any responsibilities, but Scripture is very clear. It doesn't matter what you say, you're responsible. And God's going to hold you accountable for those responsibilities. So as he starts off, if you look with me in Joshua chapter 22, verse 10, it starts off this way. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, well, they did something. They built an altar there by the Jordan. Now, within the passage, it actually describes the size in the sense of it was really big. So the picture is that they're on the other side of the Jordan. The people from the other side of the Jordan, which is the center hub, they can see it very easily. So here's this great altar that's being built. Now, we understand, according to Isaiah, that even the word altar within the text can not only mean an altar to God, which we understand at this juncture was really at Shiloh, which is in the region of Ephraim, and it was where the people had gathered together, and that was the initial place of the meeting of the tabernacle. So we know where that altar was. The building of this altar now seems to be, and we're talking about appearance, so hang in there, now seems to be maybe something different. And according to Isaiah 17, 8, 27, 9, in those particular passages, that same word altar is used to talk about altars to idols. So the point of the matter is that what is this? Is this an idol to God? What God? Is this an altar where they're going to sacrifice to God? Because if that's true, they need to go back to Shiloh. Or is it an altar in which they're going to sacrifice to other gods? There's a lot of ambiguity going on. And if you look within the passage as it continues to go, there's so much confusion that the rest of Israel is getting upset and they're getting ready to go to war with their brother. Now, you would say, well, why would they fight over something like this? And the answer is because they have experience. And you go, what experience? Well, they've already experienced somebody doing the wrong thing and then the whole nation suffering. So they're going, you do something wrong and we get diseases? No, 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 no. We'll come and kill you before that happens. You understand the text? So what we have is a failure to communicate. That's what we have within the passage. And It says in verse 11, the sons of Israel heard this. Behold, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the front of their place, at the frontier, of the land of Canaan in the region of Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. Actually, that particular phrase would be more on the other side opposite the sons of Israel. Would be the way that it's actually said. So here again, there you have this big tower. And in some respects, it's kind of ostentatious. It's kind of in your face. And I would say in some respects, it could be perceived as a symbol of defiance. So what is it? Now, I'm not going to tell you exactly how it ends, but you're going to go home and you're going to read the end, so I'll let you do that. But as we go through the process, what you're going to find out is it's being misconstrued. Nevertheless, it's up to them to make sure that what they do is clear. That's a very interesting point. So as we look at this, I want you to look at the three things in particular within the passage. One is that what they're doing is something that they would perceive that they have the right to do. But it's coming across as, and we'll use the word, ostentatious. Now, what we mean by that is that it looks exhibitionistic. It looks like it's something egotistic. It's large, it's big, it's pompous, it's boastful. You know, it's this big tower. That's just literally, well, it's kind of braggadocious. Now, to the people of Gad and Reuben and half-tribe of Manasseh, it may not be that at all. But it's appearing that way. It's appearing that way. And the question that you want to ask yourself is, as I do the things that I do, is it coming across as ostentatious, or am I doing what I'm doing to make something conspicuous? That is to say, within this particular text, am I doing it to lift up the name of God, or am I doing it to lift up me? See? So ostentatious or conspicuous for the name of God? That's an interesting question to ask. And you see that parallel as you go into the New Testament, in particular in Matthew chapter 6. And we'll just turn there and just kind of get an idea, because once again, Matthew 6 is a very familiar passage to us. But we begin to see that oftentimes in our faith, in our religion, in the things that we do what we do to be seen by man. I mean, you got to make the tower really tall, right? Because if you don't make the tower tall, well, there's nothing wrong with making a tall tower. But the question is, why are you making the tower so tall? Why does that have to be so tall? Now, if you have a real good reason and it points to Christ, that's a good thing. But if it's just all about you and I want everybody to see me, that's a bad thing. So the text opens up here in Matthew chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Now, we didn't know, as you read on in chapter 6, what the Pharisees are doing. They're praying in the streets, so we'll call that a high tower, in such a way that they're announcing their prayers, and they want people to think that they're very religious. It's being misconstrued, because what people are perceiving is they're the righteous ones, rather than God's the righteous one. So God says, why don't you go in your closet, close your door? So I'm the one that is seen as holy, not you. You understand? And he deals with not only prayer, he deals first of all with giving your alms. He then goes into fasting. And we have all these, what I call, towers that we build. The question isn't whether or not you even perceive it a certain way at this juncture. It is, how is it perceived by others? And this particular passage is going to tell us, you owe it to them. You owe it to the body to make your motives clear. Now, I know you're saying it's none of their business. It is their business because you become a part of the body of Christ. By simply becoming a body of Christ, you're responsible for conveying the right message. You know, we never have trouble going, well, I have a testimony, I have a testimony. And we like throwing out our testimony when we want to throw out our testimony. But what you don't understand is your testimony is a linear thing. It doesn't just happen one moment. It's your life is a testimony. So whatever you do is subject to how people see it and perceive it. And that's one of the reasons why Scripture says, don't let your good be evil spoken of. See? In Matthew chapter 5, if you look within the passage, it says this in verse 16. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way. See that little phrase, in such a way? Okay, so that's telling you what? that everybody could have a light. But what is the light doing? Who is the light shining on? That's an interesting question. I mean, so much of ministry is egotistical, I think. You know, people are getting up on a stage and, you know, you walk away and your perception is, wow, what a wonderful person. Well, you got the wrong message on that one. Because I should have been pointing to Christ. See, I should have been dying to myself. That the light should shine in such a way that they would see your good works and glorify God in heaven. You have a tower. You're responsible to make sure that people understand what that high tower is for. It's your responsibility. If you look in the passage, it's not only making reference to the appearance of the high tower, but there is a sense of they did it just right there by the Jordan, you know? And that's what I call in your face. You know, it's bad enough that you did something like that. Bad enough that it comes across ostentatious. But now you did it in my face. And that kind of has a sense of, in some way, I'm better than you maybe. Or how about this one? I don't care what you think. You ever seen that act? You know, I'm a Christian. I know how much I love God. I don't care what you think. Okay, just feel the love of God just coming off that person when they say that. You know, what you have is this competitive, combative spirit that's orchestrated by, once again, it may be an innocuous act, but it's coming across that way, see? And the way that it's put within the passage, it's in the region of Jordan. It's right on the other side. You feel what it's saying there? So you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you can see kind of how this plays out in the New Testament. Isn't it wonderful to see the physical in the Old Testament and then see how it plays out in the spiritual in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians chapter 8 talks about having knowledge. Well, I'm going to explain, so I don't read the whole chapter to you, but I'm going to explain what this chapter is about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he's dealing with idols, things sacrificed to idols, food that's involved in idol sacrifice. You know, when all is said and done, you have extra food, put it on the table, you know, people eat it in places that, you know, where the idol was maybe seen or whatever. And but it's just food. It's just food. And you and I know, according to this particular passage, we have knowledge, that idols aren't anything. They can't do anything. In fact, he actually says within the passage, verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there's no such thing as an idol. We know that. So we're talking about things that we know. And look, we're confident as believers, you know, I'm not worshiping the God by eating that food. Okay, so we're we're good. We're good. We're not worshiping God. That's a great thing. But this particular passage says, but that's not enough. Well, what do you mean it's not enough? I'm not worshiping the idol. Yeah, but that's not enough. I mean, just because you know something and you're good with it doesn't mean it doesn't affect somebody else in an adverse way. So the passage goes on and it says, however, verse 7, if you look with me at verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge. Now, I know that our first and initial thought is, so what? And some of us just eat it in front of them. See, I can eat it, you know. It's that kind of, you know, in your face type thing. But the passage seems to be concerned about their conscience. Isn't that the way it ends? However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. It hurt them. You're eating food, idol? You're going, don't be stupid. There's no such thing as an idol. But food, verse 8, will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat it, or the better if we eat it. It's just stupid food. It might be good food, but it's just still food. But take care, lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Oh, you actually have a responsibility to the weak. See, it's not just about you. For if someone sees you, you who have knowledge about what really is an idol and how it pans out in your life, dining, if they see you dining in the idol's temple, they see you in a place that you shouldn't be, in their minds, now in your minds, no big deal. Will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat the thing sacrificed to the idol? Verse 11 is really a key verse. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. This is somebody Jesus died for. You hurt him. You don't have the option at this juncture to say, I don't care. I can do whatever I want to do. I mean, it doesn't mean anything to me. It doesn't matter. And thus, by sinning against the brethren, verse 12, you wound their conscience when it's weak. You've sinned against Christ. Therefore, if this food will cause your brother to stumble, you'll never do it again, right? I mean, the same thing is seen in Romans chapter 14, if you look there with me. As he's dealing with, you know, everybody has convictions, and you go, yeah, I have the right to have my own convictions. He goes, yeah, as long as your convictions don't cause somebody to stumble. Well, see, I have a conviction. Okay, good. But don't let that conviction cause somebody else to stumble. You go, where does it say that? I'm glad you asked. Chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, do not let us judge one another anymore. Rather, determine this. Don't put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. If because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to what? Why? Because love thinks of others, not of self. Do not destroy with your food him from whom Christ had died. Therefore, do not let what is an okay thing for you to do be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating, drinking, but righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. What is he saying? The kingdom of God is more than you just getting what you want. It's more than you just feeding your desires. Well, but I like doing this. Well, good. But don't do it if it hurts somebody else. For he in this way, if you look in verse 18, serves Christ, is acceptable to God. If you'll do this, you're serving Christ. In other words, if you'll let go of your preferences for the sake of building somebody up, realizing that if I do it, I cause somebody to stumble. If you'll let that go, you serve Christ in this, and you build up somebody else. And isn't that what we're called to do? We're called to serve Christ and to build one another. Therefore, verse 20, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil if you give offense with this. Verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother is caused to stumble. That's a different way of thinking, isn't it? Well, I'm building a tower. Where are you building it? Just right on the other side. How big is it? Really tall. Have you thought this thing through? What do you mean? Have you thought through how your brothers are going to perceive it? I'm sure they'll be okay with it as they gather around with their war machines and they start coming at you. Because according to Joshua 22, verse 12, when the sons of Israel heard of this, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves to Shiloh to go up against them in war. So apparently, they didn't see it the same way you did. I mean, that's pretty clear according to the passage. And what we're going to find is that they're going to see your liberty as a symbol, this tower, of defiance, and not a picture of glorious compliance, which is what it should be. So what you have is something ostentatious. It should be conspicuous that it's pointing to God, but it's just plain ostentatious and focused on your egotistic world. And you have something in your face when it really should be by his grace, right? I mean, that's what you really should be proclaiming. And we saw that in particular in 1 Corinthians 8, as well as Romans 14. So what we're understanding is that we're sending across mixed signals. And the same thing is true with this symbol of defiance, which, you know, really creates, I would say, confusion and disorder, as well as anger and, you know, division. Why? Because in their eyes, it looks like a symbol of defiance. That's what it looks like. The same thing is true, and Paul is warning the Corinthians in this as well. I think it's interesting how much of this parallels the Corinthians, because the Corinthians were just very selfish people, and they were only thinking of themselves. And one of the reasons why he throws in 1 Corinthians 13, in a way, I'm kind of glad they were selfish people, because had they not been, we would never have 1 Corinthians 13. That really describes to these immature people what love really is. So you come to 1 Corinthians in chapter 14, if you turn there with me, and there's an interesting high tower that comes into play. Most of you know what the high tower is because you've read this particular passage, but in case you don't, the high tower is, I can speak in any language I want to. I don't care if anybody understands what I'm saying. It just shows that I'm far more educated and in some ways perhaps more spiritual than everybody else. So I'm gonna really, you know, say whatever I say in this other language. I don't care if I understand me or not. So Paul begins to talk to them and he says, if you speak in another language and somebody doesn't understand, that's a problem. And you go, why is that a problem? He goes, because the whole reason for everything that you're doing is to build up somebody else. And the Corinthians were going, but it edifies me. And God is saying, okay, that's not edification. That's aggrandizement, but that's not edification. So if you look in verse 2, the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, and no one understands. You know? I mean, does God understand? Yeah, he understands everything. So whatever, I mean, even your gibberish, he understands what that's about. So he doesn't have any problem with that. But if you go on, he says, but if you just speak forth the words of God, that's the word prophecy. So if you just speak forth the words of God, you get to speak to men for their edification, for their exhortation, for their consolation. But if you speak in a language, you just edify yourself. What good is that, right? But the one who speaks the words of God edifies the church. The whole point is that everything you have is for the purpose of what? See, that's why you go back to when he talks to these tribes and he goes, okay, you're going over border. You know, the first thing I want you to do is share. Remember him saying that? First thing I want you to do is share. And you go, why? Because that's why you have it. That's why you have it. I mean, Ephesians tells us, work hard with your hands. Don't be in need that you might have something to share with those that are in need. See, I mean, that's the reason you have it. But everything that we possess is for the purpose of building up the brethren, helping the body. And he says this in verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in our language, we'll use the word glossa, language, what shall I profit you? Then he states this, a very interesting statement in verse 7. Yet even lifeless things, either a flute or a harp, producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will you know what it's for? How will you know what it's saying? I remember being in orchestra, and there were certain songs from time to time that they would have us play that they were so, they were called dissonant. And you couldn't really feel the melody. It was just very bizarre music. I'm sure it was a very brilliant person who wrote the music, but he sounded troubled to me. But you're playing this music, and you're walking away. It's one of those things you can't walk away whistling. you just don't know where it was going or what it's about. And it really doesn't mean anything to you. Well, in a way, he's talking about that. And also in a way, he's talking about, well, you know, if the bugle blows for war, people need to understand what that sounds like. I mean, you don't want to play peace, perfect peace, when you're sounding off for war. People would just go to sleep and, you know, not be there on the battlefield. So the point of the passage is, if the bugle produces, if you look in verse 8, an indistinct sound, who would prepare themselves for battle? You're saying, well, I can play anything I want to. According to this, can you? Do you have the right? The things that you say, can you say and not even care how they're understood, how they're perceived? I have the right to do whatever I want. You have freedom in Christ, but you don't have the right to cause your brother to stumble. So, verse 9, unless you utter by the tongue of speech that which is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? You'll be speaking to the air. And in fact, the way he describes them in verse 12 is, so also, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification. But if you're not edifying, what are you sounding like to everybody else? If you look in verse 11, it reads this way. For then if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks a barbarian. Now, the word that he uses in the text, barbaros, actually has with it the idea of being offensive. And more specifically, being reproachful and rude. Because I'm doing something you don't understand. Well, that would be rude because you're not considering the person across the table. You're just doing whatever you want to do. And that's rude behavior. You have an obligation. The obligation is clear. And you're not here to do whatever you want to, whatever tower you're building. It needs to be understood that this is something that I'm making conspicuous to point to Christ. This is something that I need to proclaim his grace. This is something that I need to do to demonstrate to people that it's an altar of sacrifice and compliance to what God tells me to do rather than an altar of defiance against him. It needs to be that clear. I have found where people are drawn to admire things together. You know how people gather together like a church. You know how they gather together. If they gather together around the wrong things, then what you have is a gathering with absolutely no merit. Do you understand that? So if we come together and we gather around other things other than Christ, then our gathering has no merit. Let me show you an example of that. It's found in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Very poignant text to me because, and we were talking about this passage with the men. What you're seeing within this passage is the disciples are gathered around and looking at the magnificent temple and all the money that's flowing into it. Now, the question you have to ask yourself at this juncture is, why are they gathered around this place? And the answer becomes very clear. They like the way the buildings look. They like to see all of the things garnishing the buildings. So the passage starts off, and it says that Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts in, but Jesus saw something quite different than them. But if you drop on down, verse 5, while some of them were talking about the temple and that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, then Jesus goes, you understand that this is all going to be destroyed. Now, what Jesus was seeing was the woman putting in the money, the last mite. See, that's what Jesus was seeing. But they were looking at these grand buildings. My point is that they're both at the same place, but they're seeing very different things. And the things that are being said by the disciples are things that are high towers that are very offensive to Christ and to God. Whereas Christ, as he begins speaking, is very much about God. You need to make clear why you're meeting. Everything that you and I do, we need to make it very clear. You do understand, in the past I've had people, why don't we just meet? Why don't we just go and do this? And I go, you want to have a Bible study? And they go, not really. Why don't we just do this? And I go, okay, not why I'm meeting with you. You need to make it clear. Because I believe that our fellowship is in Christ. And, you know, you may not like me if we, you know, do something else together. I'm not sure I'll like you. I'll try. But the fundamental point in this is that really what draws us together is our love for Christ. And if there's ambiguity about that relationship, there's going to be dissonance and there's going to be confusion in the relationship. Always be. And before long, you're wondering, you know, what kind of relationship do we have? And that's a good question to ask. But I realize that when everything I do is around Christ, then things go well. I don't have problems with the relationship. How wonderful that is. I have also found that where performance is applauded, now once again, it could be Christian music. There's a high tower. But where the performance, and I emphasize this, where the performance is applauded, I have found that the message will soon be lost. Every time. When you look at 1 Corinthians 13, if you just take a moment and look there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want you to see how it's worded. And there's just one small word I want you to look at. It's the word I. If it starts off in chapter 13, if I speak with tongues, see that? Of men and angels. But do not have love, I become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. That would be an interesting example of, you know, I'm speaking, I'm singing, but it's an indistinct sound. I'm not hearing the love of Christ in that. I'm hearing the love of man in that. Well, you've just blown an indistinct sound. If I have the gift of prophecy, if I have the gift, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains and do not have love, I am nothing. See? I mean, if I give my possession to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Well, what is love, once again? Well, what he's already defined and what he continues to define in chapter 14 is love always builds up somebody else. It doesn't build up themselves. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge makes arrogant, love edifies. So you could have great knowledge on how to sing and how to sing a spiritual song. But I have found where the performance is applauded, the message is lost. And if you look in particular within this passage, it clearly says in verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It is to say it does not lift itself up. And if you look in verse 5, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own. See? Well, what is it saying? Well, the message of love is lost where you are elevated. Anytime man is elevated, you're going to lose the wonderful message that God has proclaimed. The wonderful message of the gospel, you know, if my testimony is all about how wonderful I am and how, you know, I've done great things, then what's the message of our gospel? I mean, I thought the message of our gospel was God saved a sinner like me. That he's the righteous one, I'm the sinner. I thought that was the gospel. A little confusing, isn't it? It's up to you to make it clear. Now, you can say all day long, they just heard me wrong. Well, go fix it. Because I can tell you, the war machine's coming. And whether you meant it one way or you meant it something else, it's now your responsibility to clarify. Because you've produced an indistinct sound that is now causing problems. And I've also found where symbolism is everything, truth will mean nothing. I mean, it's all about the way, you know, the symbols. You know, people get these crosses or whatever, and they, you know, like the Pharisees. In particular, you know, I've oftentimes thought about that passage in Mark chapter 7, and the Pharisees go, we care for our parents. And you go, okay, what do you mean? And you go, No, we do righteous things, but we would give more to our parents. But the problem is that we gathered all our stuff because we love God so much, and we pronounce, no offense to Corbins, but we pronounce Corbin over all of our things, which means it belongs to God. And so everything we have belongs to God. So sorry, we can't give it to our parents. We wish we could. We can use it. You know, we can kind of borrow it from God because we gave it to God, and, you know, I'm sure he doesn't need it right now. So we can use it, but rats, I wish I could have given it to mom and dad, but I, you know. And what you have is symbolism. But you have no genuineness, you have no real, and in particular, you have no truth in anything that you do. And you have all these things, you know, that are part of our life. And, you know, we can talk about them and we can, but the whole question is, do you really love God? Do you really love the brethren? Then, okay, you're going to make everything you do clear. If you want to receive the blessings of God. So it's a very interesting picture, and we're going to take this thing through on the whole journey as we come to the end. And I'll tell you the end. At the very end, they go, no, we built it for a testimony. So at the very end, it was clear. It wasn't meant to be in your face or ostentatious or anything. But they're going to have to make it right. Father, we give you thanks for your word and how you direct us in the right way. It's so refreshing to know that you not only care for us, you care for others around us and how what we do affects them. We realize that we're not separate. We're a part of. And it's up to us. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just want you to ask one thing. I don't want you to think about what everybody else should be doing for you. I just want you to ask one thing. Are you making it clear that you love this body? Simple question. Is there anything that you could have possibly done that brought about any kind of confusion, perhaps could cause stumbling. You can't say, it's not my job. You pray a sunny place.